Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is God's word.
Well, it's a pleasure to return to the book of Genesis and have the life of Abram, who becomes Abraham, before us. You find Abram's death in the 25th chapter of Genesis, and so you see there is a very long, epic life with great lows and awesome highs. There's nothing quite like it, and I think it'll be good for people of faith. The immensity of Abraham's faith response to God's call is meant to be a perpetual wonder to the community of faith. We are to hold it in awe. It is to be something of constant wonder that two millennia before Christ, as Abram dwelt in the moon-worshipping context of the storied city of Ur, he heard the voice of Yahweh invite him to leave to an unspecified land where he would bless him with blessings personal and blessings global. And the amazing thing is that 4,000 years ago, he believed the word of God, ultimately leaving Ur and Haran, and as the book of Hebrews says, not knowing where he was going, he left on the bare word of God. And as he followed God's direction, we see that he went from east to west all the way across Mesopotamia. Then when he got to the coast at the end of the Mediterranean, he came down the coast through Damascus into the land of Canaan, which then God, after he got there, promised him. And there, his trek of faith, that 800-mile trek of faith, became a tour of faith as he traveled the length of Canaan, the promised land, building altars in the heart of the land and calling upon the name of the Lord, that is, preaching God's name to his own people and within the hearing of the pagan Canaanite inhabitants. Now, the wonder of his faith that caused him to do all that also peaks because when he got there, he was not allowed to take immediate possession of the land, which he would have presumed that he would have done. Once he got to the land ought to be his. But rather, as Hebrews explains how he lived there, Hebrews 11:9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents in the land that had been promised to his descendants. He believed it would go to his offspring, and so his building altars, his calling on the name of the Lord, was taking possession of it for the future. And the writer explains in Hebrews how he could do this. He says in 11:10, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So what you have to say when you see everything, that trek of faith, that tour of faith, not having to land, looking to the future, you have to say, what a great man. What a great man of faith. He had nothing but God's word and he believed it. It's not really reading between the lines, because when you realize that he's in Canaan with the Canaanites, the cursed Canaanites, that it wasn't easy. His initial expectations that possibly he would take possession of the land were not to be, and he remained an interloper in the land. Everywhere he went, outside of his own people, were Canaanites. Debauchery was de jure with the Canaanites. He'd seen it in Ur, and he saw it here. No doubt he got up to here with it. They likely scoffed at his altars and his words and his God, and he certainly met no righteous Melchizedek's. And on top of all that, this obedience of faith, this trek of faith, this tour of faith, this believing for the future, there came a famine in the land. We don't know whether he was surprised at this or not. Living close to the land, it may not have surprised him, an ancient man. But when I read this, this is certainly not what we would expect after such a protracted and stellar display of faith. I mean, the whole thing is faith, faith, faith. He gets the land and there's a famine. We would expect some tangible rewards, or at least a little respite. And I can remember in my own life, after coming to faith in Christ and truly believing, of having my sins lifted off of me like a lead cape was lifted off, feeling almost light and joyous in my relationship with Christ, all that newness and the life of faith and belief, I thought it was going to be all blue skies. But that's not the way it was with this great example of faith, nor with his children. And because the story's primary importance, we must understand that faith, this is so important, is regularly followed by famine, even severe trial. It is God's way. That true faith is always tested. It may not be as immediate, where it's like he just seems to have done it and he's being tested. It may not be immediate, but it will come. And people that are well experienced and well traveled in the faith, a person like James, the brother of the Lord, writing Holy Scripture, says in the first chapter of James, verses 2 and 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." They know it, and they believe it, and the truth is that famine follows faith. So here he is. He's left his home in Ur, cosmopolitan place, traveled all those miles, a tour of faith, trekked the land in faith, and right in the middle of it, what happens to him? He gets whacked. And he's literally starved out of the land. Well, you know that he decides to go down to Egypt, and there's nothing remarkable in his decision to go down to Egypt, and there's nothing really of any darkness or portent in the description of it in verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." And all he intended from the language is a temporary stay until the famine was over and he'd go back to the promised land. He wasn't bolting the promised land. He wasn't leaving God's promise. If he decided to do that, he'd gone back to Ur. And this going down to Egypt then was the natural thing to do. And those people that lived in the Negev down towards Egypt, that was a common thing. When the rainfall would be scarce, they'd go down to Egypt. The Nile always overflowed. It was like a storehouse for the world. You have inscriptions that talk about this, Egyptian inscriptions. So he did the natural thing. But herein, the problem lies. Because there is no indication that he sought God's will in this matter. What it seems to have happened is the famine came, there came fear of starvation, and driven by his fear, And in order to allay his fear, he went right back to his natural instincts. Now, given what would befall him because of his choice, we know that if he had sought God, he would have gotten different advice, that something would have been done. But what you want to see is that his going down to Egypt was not so much a matter of intentional sin, but just a reflexive return to his own devices, the devices of the old man. He didn't deny God. He simply forgot God. How like us, serving God, trusting Him in faith, and we get whacked by some sort of trial, and we automatically begin scheming. We automatically begin prognosticating. We automatically run through the what-ifs. We automatically look at our resources. We automatically look other places. And the last place we look is God. It's so typical. So typical of me, I hate to admit. Now, the problem of his scheme of going down to Egypt is that Sarah was a woman of legendary beauty. That's where the problem lies. If the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships, she could launch 1,000 caravans. I was going to say 1,000 camels, but that didn't sound so good. But the question is, what are we to think of her beauty? There are liberal critical scholars who say that she wasn't beautiful because they say she really didn't exist at all. Rather, they say that she's the product of the natural tendency to glorify the national mother figure. Of course, they say that Abram didn't exist either, so they really don't have much to say. But some have suggested that her beauty was in the eye of the beholder, namely, the eye of her love-struck husband. That's nice. And that kind of loving delusion isn't all that uncommon. A couple years ago, I reread Boswell's Life of Johnson, and James Boswell says in his Life of Johnson, he expresses his amusement that Johnson always thought that Mrs. Johnson was beautiful. And I quote, that the imaginations which her beauty, real or imaginary, had originally made upon his fancy, that's Johnson's fancy, being continued by habit, had not been effaced, though she herself was doubtless much altered for the worse. But the truth of it is, all of us, if we are fortunate enough to live long enough, are going to be much altered for the worse. But not in the eyes of love. And no doubt, Abram always saw Sarah as an unfaded beauty. I'll buy that. But there's something a little more objective here in the story. The story reveals that at age 65, that's how old she is right now, the Egyptians thought that she was a knockout. So she must have been, and she must have remained that for a long time. And what you have to remember is the patriarchal lifespan is about double our own, so that Abram lives to be 175, Sarah 127, and Jacob, when he was talking about being 130 years old, figured that his years were few and evil. So that if you're thinking this way, double lifespan, then Sarah's 60s would be equivalent to our 30s or 90s, maybe our 50s. So when you're at the story right now, you have a woman, a Mesopotamian beauty of eye-stopping beauty, who would dazzle the Egyptians, no doubt, and that would be a problem. And Abram really did have substantial reason to fear. Law of hospitality dominant in Mesopotamia and in Canaan possibly didn't apply in Egypt. At least he probably thought it didn't apply in Egypt, that had protected him thus far. And so all of this was running through his mind as he crosses, goes out of the Negev and begins to cross and come up to the border of Egypt. And that's when you read in verses 11 through 13, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say, you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Now that is a deception. That's a lie. And it's not new to Abram's thinking. It's interesting that he'll do this again in 20 with Abimelech. And there he reflects back on it when he talks to Sarah, Genesis 20:13, and he says, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. So it had been a part of his thinking. And now this long embedded thinking simply is put to work. He'll do it again, as I said in chapter 20. This man of God, being a man still, appears now in a new light, really an old light, the light of his old nature. And mark this, Abram, by nature, was a cunning man. The Abram before faith would be difficult to deal with. He was shrewd, and he was deceptive by nature. Now, those that imagine that he knowingly was risking Sarah's virtue are wrong and mistaken, because they fail to understand that posing as brother and sister was to buy time so that they could escape. He was actually playing off a well-known custom that is a Mesopotamian custom that goes way back, of fratriarchy, big word, meaning like brother rule. And a Jewish commentator, Nahum Sarna, sums it up this way. He says, where there is no father, the brother assumes legal guardianship of his sister, particularly with respect to obligations and responsibilities in arranging marriage on her behalf. Therefore, whoever wished to take Sarai to wife would have to negotiate with her brother. In this way, Abram could gain time to plan an escape. So really, it was a brilliant plan. In his mind, he wasn't risking anything. Nobody would get hurt except some of those would-be husbands, and who cared anyway? And besides, it's only a half lie, because she is his half-sister. So, he could ease his conscience by saying, she's my sister, because she was. But he could also have the comfort of knowing that the Egyptians would interpret other than what he meant. We have some politicians that understand that kind of talk. I mean, this is brilliant. I can think that he had congratulated himself for being so wise and so forward-looking. I mean, he was a responsible man. Sharp. Stealthful. And besides, he was helping God. I mean, what would happen to God's plan if something happened to him? That couldn't be. Clever man, Abram. But there were a few little problems. This trickery was not of faith. Lying and faith do not go together. Abram then was living as if the God who spoke to him in Ur, the God who guided him all the way across the Fertile Crescent, the God who guided him down the east coast of the Mediterranean, who guided him through the land, who promised him the land, as if that God did not exist. God wasn't in the driver's seat. Abram was. And more, he was using a lie to promote God's work. I love some of the things that George Burns said. And one time George Burns was joking and he said, the key to his success was first learning honesty. And when he could fake that, he could achieve anything. Well, Abram had long mastered the art in Ur of fake honesty. This is a great, great man of faith stumbling and he doesn't even know it. How informative. How many times do we fall, stumble, and we don't even know it? Now, he had forgotten one thing. Pharaoh. The average Egyptian bloke on the street would have happily negotiated to marry his sister. But Pharaoh? He didn't negotiate with Pharaoh. He never thought of that. And so the whole thing disintegrated in an instant. Verses 14 and 16. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and very notably, camels. Well, this is great. Sarah became a part of Pharaoh's harem, and he had to wonder what is going on in those chambers. Was she now in Pharaoh's arms? Oh, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my Sarah go. Sarah, so beautiful, would surely become one of his favorites. And from where they were, had life taken its natural course, she would have lived and died in Egypt and had her place possibly in a royal tomb, and her excavated mummy would be grinning up from us at the British Museum. Good job, Abram. And then the excruciating moral twist. Pharaoh was so pleased with Sarah that he made Abram a very rich man. And two of the gifts tell all. That is, the female donkeys and the camels. You say, well, how so? Well, female donkeys at 2000 BC were understood to be far more controllable and dependable for riding, and therefore the ride of choice of the rich. Rich people had female donkeys because they wouldn't throw them. So these donkeys that he gave them were the second millennium equivalent of the Lexuses and BMWs of the Nile. So he's got his rides of choice. And the camels, and note it's plural, camels had just been introduced as domesticated animals and were a rarity. In fact, Bible scholars used to debunk this because they said there were no camels at that time. And recent research has indicated that they were just introduced into ancient culture and that as such they were prestige symbols, and only the very, 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 very rich like Pharaoh would have one, not to ride, but just to look at. The equivalent in my mind of a Ferrari Testarossa. And he had several in his garage. So faithless, deceitful Abraham was inundated with things, while his beloved spent frantic days and sleepless nights behind Pharaoh's walls. And here's the thing. There is absolutely nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Nothing. He could possibly lose his life trying to deliver her. Perhaps it would come to that. But everything was lost. There was nothing that could be done. It was gone. And then it was that God sovereignly acted. And I have to say, I don't think he acted because of the virtues of Abram. He acted because he honored his word. And he's going to keep his promise. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. Literally, Yahweh inflicted great plagues on Pharaoh and his household. It is the same word used for the plagues in Exodus. It was great plagues. And the Hebrew construction stresses severity of the plagues. So that you understand the whole household is afflicted with these plagues while she is untouched. Many note that the word for plagues often refers to skin diseases, so very possibly the Egyptian court suffered something like the plague of boils in the Exodus, and were all in great and painful misery as God protected His word. And we surmise that because Sarah was the one who wasn't afflicted, that some of the courtiers began to question her, and she revealed the truth. And so out comes Pharaoh with his stinging reproach in verses 18 and 19. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." That concluding line is just four Hebrew words. Here, wife, take, go. Such disdain. Here he is, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he assumes the high moral ground. Abram appears the sinner, and Pharaoh the saint. Now, I know a question has been running through your minds. What's happened to Sarah? Well, some scholars think that because Pharaoh says, "I took her to be my wife," that she was then subjected to adultery. And that the plague seemed to indicate that Pharaoh actually did commit adultery. One very responsible commentator, Gordon Wynnum, thinks that's the case. And it could be. That wouldn't destroy the promise. But more likely, Sarah escaped undefiled, as Alan Ross explains, and I'll read his explanation word for word. "The words of Pharaoh need not be interpreted to mean that there had been sexual contact. He simply stated that he took her for a wife. In a royal household, it would take time for her to come before the monarch." Note the 12 months for Esther's preparation, Esther 12:2. "Moreover, the statement," says Ross, "here is your wife," strongly suggests that she was returned unharmed as his wife. But you can draw your judgment. I think I tend to go with Ross. But what a terrible thing. And Abram's exit from Egypt is in ignominy. Verse 20, "Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." Now, Abram remained silent. He didn't say a word. What could he say? And note, there were no altars. There was no declaring the name of God. He couldn't say a thing. He crept. He slithered out of Egypt, this great man of faith. Now, if you wonder why Pharaoh didn't punish him, at least take back all of the goods that he had given, let him go with his new riches, is because Pharaoh is still suffering the effects of the plague, and he does not want to be on the receiving end of that power of God that he just experienced. He's not going to mess with him. So Abram leaves with his BMWs and his Mercedes and his Testarossa and his Bentleys and his servants. But those new riches were no blessing. The ill-gotten gain caused huge trouble in the following years. First in strife with Lot's herdsmen, it was over the riches. And then through a young Egyptian woman named Hagar, who was likely one of the maidservants given to Abram by Pharaoh. Wow. Well, when you look at his failure, you have to affirm what the scriptures affirm, that he is the great man of faith. If you doubt it, then you need to read on through chapter 22 and you'll see it. You need to read again Genesis 11, beginning with verse 9, the longest section. He was the great man of faith. And he started so magnificently, but immediately fell to tragedy because he didn't expect it. First of all, a famine, trial, after walking in such upright faith, He would come to understand that they're part of God's way. He would come to understand they produce maturity. He would agree with James that you become complete, not lacking in anything through the trials. But he didn't know that when they came. And what happened is that he reflexively turned to his own devices and forgot about God, just like us. He didn't disbelieve in God. He forgot God and how great he was and went to his manipulating and scheming, trying to survive, and brought catastrophe on his family. Now, I think the message is for us who are people of faith who have believed God, that share that continuity of faith, that we need to understand that we are to expect trials, and we need to understand the first thing we do is look to God, not to our devices. There's also something very lovely embedded in Genesis. It's in our text, but it's quoted in Galatians 3:16. What you have in Galatians 3:16 are these words by Paul. The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. He quotes the words of Genesis 12:7, where God says to Abram in the land, to your offspring, literally seed singular, I will give this land. And Paul says he's talking about Christ. That the ultimate Abraham, the ultimate man of faith, is Christ. Did Abram leave all to follow God? How much more did Christ leave heaven to obey God? And when trials came, whereas Abram disobeyed, the Son of God obeyed. And by virtue of the fact that by the work of the Holy Spirit and faith, we are incorporated into Christ, the ultimate man of faith, the ultimate Abraham, there is power to live a life of faith by the grace of the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. He did it. He indwells us. And by His grace, we can live lives of faith. In fact, it is our only hope. What a great word. Are you people of faith? Understand that famines follow faith. Be wise. Look to God instead of your own devices. And then look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled, for your power and your strength to His glory. Amen.